all remember that we are mere men, that God is God and we are not, and for that we give him praise and thanks, not just when we sing, but in our thoughts and in our words and in our actions, in all of life. If you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John now, we're going to read from chapter 15. We've worked our way through the opening of this chapter. We come to verse 18, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. It comes to us from the pen of the Apostle, but he records faithfully the words that flowed from the lips of our Savior when he had his 12 disciples, designated apostles, around him. And he said this to them, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Let us look to the Lord for his blessing on his word, read and proclaimed this evening. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have sent the word into the world, that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, that by faith we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. And as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry, his teaching, his life, and even his death and resurrection, we pray, O Father, that we would give praise to you, that we would recognize you. You are the one who has spoken. Your word is true from beginning to end. There is no fault in it. It is perfect in every way and is able to bring salvation through the power of the Spirit to those who believe. We thank you for the gift of faith. We pray that our faith would be exercised now as we listen, and that it would grow, and that we would have a deeper and abiding appreciation of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and that we would be prepared to follow after him, even if it should mean we face the scorn of the world around us. So we pray, help us to meditate upon these truths and to find our comfort in the words of our Savior. For in his name we pray, amen. I don't think it's wrong for us to take these verses and apply them in our own lives and to see that they are just as true today as they were when Jesus spoke them. But I think it's also good for us to think a little bit about the original context into which Jesus is speaking. I think it's easy for us to see, oh, here Jesus is telling us we're going to face opposition in the world. People aren't going to like us. They're not going to get along with us if we stand up for the truth. It's not going to win us any friends. And while that is a matter of secondary importance, I think there is a primary lesson for us to learn here on two different levels. First of all, when Jesus is talking about the world who will oppose the disciples here, he's not talking about secular culture, first and foremost. He's talking about the visible church. And that should be a sober warning for all of us as we are part of the visible church. Jesus says, talking about the world, but the world he's talking about is the Jewish world. It's the nation of Israel. It's those living in Jerusalem. It's those who are going to be screaming in a few minutes. Minutes, I shouldn't exaggerate telescope time. In a few hours, not long from this, they're going to be screaming out for his blood. Crucify him, crucify him. They're going to be a bloodthirsty mob who don't care about the consequences of their decisions. And it's these people that Jesus says bear the most guilt because they've seen the things that he has done. They've seen the miracles he's performed. They've heard what he has to say. They've been taught and they've seen and they have the scriptures, and all this should have led them to the Father. But in fact, it's driven them away from God and caused them to disdain the greatest gift that God ever gave mankind, his Son. And we need to remember that. Jesus Christ is the greatest gift this world has ever seen. He's God's love gift, the Father's love gift to mankind lost, as the Puritans would put it. We are lost and hopeless in this world without Jesus Christ. And Jesus here informs his original disciples, whom he has designated as apostles. And remember what that means. We don't believe there is the office of apostle anymore. At least if you do, we'll talk about that after the service, okay? If you think there are apostles still, I'd love to have a conversation with you about that. Because the apostles were a particular group of people. They were those who had been eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry and his resurrection from the dead. Not anyone could be an apostle. They had to have those qualifications. Eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, ministry, and resurrection. And they had to be commissioned by him. And there were 12 who were commissioned, who were present at this time. Now we know that one of them is a traitor. One of them, named Judas, will turn his back on Jesus and sell him for a paltry sum because he loves money more than he loves God. And as a result of that, he will be filled with grief and self-loathing, and he'll take his own life because suicide will seem a better outcome to him than living with the guilt and shame of his sin. He doesn't look to Jesus for salvation. He doesn't look to Jesus for forgiveness. Not sure what exactly went through his mind. We could speculate a lot about that, but that's probably not a good thing to do. But he was convinced he couldn't be forgiven and that it would be better to be dead. And so in a fit of self-pity, he takes his own life. These 12, now 11 disciples, named apostles, will be witnesses of Jesus Christ. And I think it's very interesting that when they choose a replacement in the beginning of Acts, they choose a man who we hear nothing else about. And then later in Acts, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ appointing another apostle on the road to Damascus. And he's one who meets the qualifications because he knows the teaching of Jesus and he is an eyewitness to his resurrection, because there on the road to Damascus, he sees the risen Christ who commissions him and gives him this warning. Well, he gives it to him kind of in an offhand way. He gives it to Ananias, who will open his eyes. He says, I've already shown him how much he will suffer for my name. And that's what this passage we're reading here tonight is about. It's about the suffering the apostles will face because of the name of Jesus. And I've said this is an irrational hatred, for religious people who claim to believe in the God of the Old Testament to reject the promised Messiah when he comes in the flesh is completely irrational. To reject the promise of God, so many signs, so much evidence, and yet they say in the face of it all, I We will not accept him. Crucify him. Give us Barabbas. Give us an insurrectionist and a murderer. Give us someone who will lead us in civil rebellion against Caesar, because that's the kind of king we want. Never mind this Jesus. We don't want the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No, we want Barabbas. And so Jesus can say to his appointed apostles, those who will bear his name and his message and his authority and also his shame and his ill treatment in their own generation. And he's preparing them for that ministry. You know, sadly, so many ministries, so much so-called evangelism tells people, you know, life will be better with Jesus. That's just not reality. Eternal life will be better with Jesus. Eternal life without Jesus will be eternal death. But eternal life with Jesus will be better. But life in this world, don't expect society to roll out the red carpet for you and pat you on the back and say, well done. Keep telling us the truth. We love to hear the truth. We know that's not true. The world will hate us just as it hated the disciples, just as it hated Jesus Christ. But I think it's important for us to think at this point, it's not just that the world hates Christ and hates God and hates disciples. What the world really hates is truth. And it doesn't matter who tells the truth, whether they're Christians or not. When the truth is told, the world gnashes its teeth. The society around us gets very bent out of shape. Witness the popularity of J.K. Rowling, a woman who dared to tell the truth, that a woman is a woman. And she who was trumpeted as a great creator and author and all that she'd done, and everybody was so thrilled with her, and they turned on her in an instant. You watched it in the news. You saw it in the media, how person after person came out to denounce J.K. Rowling because she had the audacity to say that a woman is a woman and a man is a man. How could she do such a thing? And yet, sadly, where a woman who doesn't espouse belief is willing to do that and willing to stand up and to face the scorn that she gets as a result of her convictions, how much more should we as Christians be willing to stand up and be counted and to call things as they are, to tell the truth, even though the world will hate us as it hated the disciples. Because they said, yes, this is the Messiah. This is no mere man. This is the Lord's anointed. And we believe him, and we follow him, and we will do his bidding. Because he chose us out of the world. That's what Jesus says. The world's going to hate you because I chose you. I called you to myself. I chose you out of the world. I said you're going to be different than the world. You're not going to be like the religious leaders around you. You're not going to just go through the ceremonies. You're not just going to, you know, show up at the synagogue and do your thing. You go to the temple on the feast days. And you know, you're not going to do all those things and then just carry on and a life that's devoid of actual righteousness, where all your righteous acts are as filthy rags. You make a pretense of your religion. You know, the one thing that Jesus denounced again and again, time and time over, was hypocrisy, that pretended religiosity. And it seemed to be dominant in the religious culture of his day. You turn to Matthew chapter 23. We won't do it now, but read through there the seven woes that Jesus pronounces against the Pharisees, those who were outwardly righteous. Let me just remind you at this time, you know, we like to get down on the Pharisees. Oh, those Pharisees, oh, terrible people. But you know what? They were the popular religious group of the day. People looked up to them. They thought these are the righteous ones. These are the ones who care about truth and maintaining our religion. Jesus will say to his disciples as they gather around him, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he's not simply talking about his imputed righteousness, without which no one can see heaven. We need the imputed righteousness of Christ, or we can't stand before God at all. But we also need an actual righteousness that comes through our sanctification. We can't say, well, I've been justified, that's all I need. I've been justified. I've been pardoned of my sins in the court of God, and I can just go on how I want. No, we must daily take up the cross and follow Jesus. We must die more and more to self and sin and this world and follow after Christ and realize that just like the religious leaders of the day hated Jesus, so we might find ourselves running afoul of so-called Christian people today because we're willing to stand up and say, this is what God requires. Doesn't matter what you think. Doesn't matter what the experts say or the authorities. What matters is what God says. And it's amazing that through the Bible as well as our own history, we see this. You know, it's not just a J.K. Rowling who stands up for the truth. We see in the Bible, in John's Gospel already, we've seen that Caiaphas the high priest has testified, it's better for one man to die for the whole nation than the whole nation perish. Now, he wasn't thinking, oh, this is a righteous thought. I will now give these people a good word from God. He was simply thinking of his own skin. Yes, Jesus dies, the Romans kill him. Hey, good for all of us. We'll all do fine. But what he didn't realize was when he said that, he spoke as a prophet and as high priest, and he proclaimed that Jesus would die not only for the sins of the nation, but the sins of all who would believe on him from every nation, tongue, and tribe, in every time. All who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. His death is efficacious. It works. It pays the price. It doesn't, you know, fall short of the mark. It is complete. Nothing need be added. The world doesn't understand this. Sadly, even much of what calls itself a church in the West today doesn't understand this so central biblical truth that we must never, never compromise. That Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life, and that there is no way to the Father but by him. And he comes with that message, and the world, that is the religious world of his day, hates him. And he says, be ready for this. And remember the word that I said to you. Matthew records this in his gospel. A servant is not greater than his master. It's good enough that a servant should be like his master, a pupil like the one who teaches him. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And we know that is true, not from a biblical record, but from church history and tradition, that indeed these 11 disciples, the faithful ones, and the additional Paul, 11 out of 12, died martyrs' deaths. They were put to death because of their faith. Because they refused to disown Jesus, they died. And you know, they were the, well, actually, I want to be technical, Stephen was the first martyr. But these were not the last by any stretch of the imagination. Many died through the ages and down to today where people are still dying because they would rather have their life on this earth ended than deny their Savior. Certainly through the early church, there are tales of great heroics on the part of even young girls who stood up for Jesus and died horrible deaths because they believed that a better life awaited them. And we're to remember that too. We're not to have a persecution complex. We're not to seek martyrdom. But when it comes, we have to embrace the reality that Jesus is Lord, and he calls us to himself, and he calls us to keep the faith. If they persecute me, they'll persecute you, Jesus says, because you're like me. You're my followers. If they kept my word, they'd keep yours also. They didn't listen to me. They won't listen to you. And we know this is true for the early disciples, and we know it's been true down through the ages, and yet, isn't it wonderful that though the world hates true faith and belief and hates those who proclaim it, yet it pleases God Almighty to draw to his Son such as hear the word, read the word, and believe the word, and come to Jesus Christ in faith. The world, the devil, and the flesh can do their worst, but God still is sovereign, and his truth will win out and continues to win out. All these things, Jesus says, they'll do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. And see, here's the rub. Here's the point. These religious leaders of Jesus' day, they had the old covenant scriptures. They knew them better than you and I know them. They had memorized huge portions of God's word. I mean, you think about it. They're living in a day before the printing press. They're living in a day of oral tradition. And they frequently had memorized large passages of the Old Testament. Side note to this, and conviction to myself as well, scripture memorization has fallen by the wayside. It's not nearly as important as it once was. And it's something that we should revive in our own lives, because, you know, while we rely on our phones and our printed texts and all the gifts that God has allowed us to have, it's possible that a day may come when we may lose these things. And certainly it's been the case in times past where Christians have been forbidden to read the Bible, had their Bibles confiscated and destroyed. They've been thrown in prison. And at that point, they have to rely on their own memory, and if they haven't stored the word in their hearts. Now, God can bring to our memory even slight and vague remembrances, and he certainly does that. There are many stories told of saints in the past who've been converted later after living a dissolute life. I think John Newton was one such character who his mother had taught him on her knee as a child, and then he'd gone off to sea and lived a life of hedonism and gone his own way. And in the middle of a storm in the ship, as he was pumping out the water and thinking that he was going to die, the scriptures that he had learned as a child came back to his memory, and he cried out to God for mercy. It's good to learn the scriptures. It's good to know them. But not in a perfunctory way, not in a way that you can just rattle them off. I know I've told you before, and some of you may have even known this man. He had memorized the entire 119th Psalm, word perfect. You could say a number, and he could tell you that he could recite the verse, or you could read him a verse, and he'd tell you which number it was. He had Psalm 119 down pat. You think, wow, that's impressive. I was impressed. But the reality of God's word had not penetrated to his heart. He was impenitent and hard-hearted and trusting in his own righteousness and his own ability to memorize the scriptures as if somehow that was going to, you know, serve him well on the last great day. He was going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and recite Psalm 119 perfectly. And that Jesus would say, well, come on in. You're the first one who's ever done that. No, he wouldn't be the first one, because as I said, people in Jesus' day had done that and done even more. They knew the scriptures, but they didn't know the scriptures. Jesus rebukes the Sadducees on that very front, doesn't he? When he says, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Remember, they tried to test him about marriage and who would be married after the resurrection. And Jesus said, you're quite wrong, because you don't know the scriptures and the power of God. Now, while I think it's a good idea to memorize the scriptures, it's more important that you know what they say only works by the power of God. That only as the Spirit brings that word alive to your heart In other words, as he illumines your mind so that you see what is really before you. That was the problem in Jesus' day. Here are these people. They saw what was before their eyes. It was Jesus, the Messiah, but they didn't recognize him. They didn't realize that he was the Word who had come in the flesh and that he was God who had come to speak to them. In fact, they got very angry, didn't they, when he claimed to be God the Son, when he told them plainly who he was, and they cried out for his death. Jesus said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. They don't know me. They don't know the one who sent me. They don't listen to what I have to say, and therefore they are guilty. And they have no excuse for their sin. They've been warned. They've been warned. God sent his servants time and again to warn his people. Jesus tells very pointed parables to make this clear to them. He tells again and again parables involving the vineyard and how the master of the vineyard, after entrusting that prized possession to tenants, went to collect his share of the produce of the harvest to get the rent that was due to him. He just wanted his due. He didn't want everything. He just wanted what was his due. And they rejected him. And they rejected his servants. And they mistreated them. And they killed some. And they beat them. And they sent them away empty-handed. And finally, you know, Jesus says, I'll send my son, he says. They'll respect my son. But what did the tenants in the vineyard do? They said, this is the son. This is the heir. Let's kill him. And the inheritance will be ours. When Jesus told that parable, those who were listening knew that he was speaking against them. They knew that they were the tenants in the vineyard who would not bring the due share to God that they owed to him. Jesus here speaking in exactly the same terms. You owe this to God, and you're not giving God what you owe him. You're holding back. You're saying, we can have this. Now, it's interesting. At this point in time, Jesus is speaking not to the crowd who reject him, but to his disciples, because he wants them to be prepared. He wants them to be aware that they are going to face an irrational hatred. It's an unthinking, unformed hatred. We just can't stand this. And if I can dare to tie this into what I was saying this morning, I think there's a reason. Because while Satan is beginning to be bound, he still is exercising more of an influence at this time than he will after the cross. And the God of this age has blinded their minds so that they don't see the reality of God in their midst, and they reject him. And they think that they're honoring the Father by disdaining the Son, by rejecting Jesus. They think they're holding fast to their monotheism, of which they are so proud. They're so fixed on this idea, you know, everyone around us are polytheists. Everyone around us has all these gods and all these idols, but not us. We don't fall into idolatry. We don't fall into this trap of many gods. No, we worship the true God, and we worship him according to his word. You know, we've got the regulative principle down pat, and we know who God is. And they go through the form, but the substance is not there. They don't know the Father. They don't know the Son. And so they don't know with sentiment. And notice how Jesus puts this. He doesn't put it mildly. He doesn't put it, well, you know, they're just a little, they just, you know, if they just pay better attention, they would. He says in verse 24, if I had not done among them the work that no one else did, they would not be guilty of their sin. For now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. They have seen and hated both me and my Father. Jesus isn't charging them with indifference. He's not saying, well, you're just a little too casual in your religiosity. He says, you don't love me at all. You don't begin to approach obedience to the greatest commandment, that you're to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. No, you've seen me and you hated me. You've seen the Father because you've seen me and you've hated him. He keeps pressing that unity of the Father and the Son, the oneness of the Godhead. They rejected him. And then he says, finally, but the word that was written in their law. And this makes it plain. Jesus is not talking about the Gentile world in this passage. He's not talking about those outside the covenant. He's talking about those who are inwardly the covenant people of God, inside the covenant. Not in their hearts, but outwardly. You know, they've been circumcised. They keep the rituals. They're doing everything. They look outwardly like pious Jews. They're the ones who have received the scriptures. And here he says, what the word that was written in their law must be fulfilled. And we understand that when Jesus says their law, he's talking about the whole old covenant scriptures. He's not talking about merely the Pentateuch or the wisdom literature or the history or the prophets. He's speaking about the whole canon of Old Testament scriptures. All of that points to him. All that is written from Genesis through to Malachi in our version, or Genesis through 2 Chronicles, if you want the Jewish order. All this, Jesus says, is about me. And they have it, and they've rejected it, but it's all going to be fulfilled. And he picks out one prophetic utterance from the book of Psalms. And it may be from Psalm 35, or it may be from Psalm 69, as your footnotes tell you. And if you take the time to turn in your Bible and read Psalm 35 and Psalm 69, what do you find there? You find Psalms of David written at some point in David's life. We don't know what he was going through. There's no internal evidence. There's no external evidence regarding where these Psalms were written. They were penned by David, the psalmist of Israel, the sweet singer. He writes these things down. And as David is the forefather of Christ, he's the one who receives the covenant promise that his son will sit on the throne forever. That is Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will sit on the throne forever and rule in the name of David, his son. But he is David's greater son and David's Lord, as Psalm 110 tells us. But in Psalm 35 and Psalm 69, as David writes that those around him hated him without cause, irrational hatred, he prays for God to rescue him, and he prays the judgment of God upon those who will not turn. I know we're uncomfortable with the imprecatory psalms, the psalms that call for curses on the enemies of God. But it's telling, isn't it, that Jesus here cites an imprecatory psalm or two, depending on your view of things, and he's saying, these words apply to me. I read a very helpful book some time ago, and maybe it helped to read it again, War Psalms for the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, but these are his songs. The judgment of God will come upon his enemies. But if you read them, you also see that, well, David cries out for God to avenge him. He also has a heart of love. He says, I didn't treat them the way they treated me. I loved them. I cared for them. I spoke kindly for them. I prayed for them. I didn't rejoice with their downfall. And I think that's very telling. That has to be our attitude as well. It's the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? As the Roman soldiers nail him to the cross. Can you imagine? Can you imagine having a heart that would cry out, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't understand. Jesus could call them to account here. He could say, the word is fulfilled. Yes, we're going to face persecution, but not because we're apostles, but because we are followers of Jesus Christ. And I think it's important for us to remember we're going to face that persecution from so-called fellow Christians as well as from the world. And we have to ask ourselves the question, what am I going to do when trouble comes? Because it will come. It's inevitable. Jesus didn't say, you know, this might happen to you. It will happen. We are going to face hardship. It may be greater or it may be lesser, but how are we going to handle it? Are we going to handle it in the power of the truth and continue to speak the truth in love because we love the one who is the embodiment of truth, even Jesus Christ? Let us give thanks to God for his word. We praise you and we thank you, Father, for the Bible. We pray that you would make us better students of your word, more faithful and diligent to learn, to understand, and to remember that the truth that you have revealed would be so rooted in our lives that we would live out lives of love and obedience, and that we would walk humbly before our God all the days of our lives, not counting our achievements as something to boast about, but boasting only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. So may we give ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.